Hey, let's turn in our Bibles, you guys, to 2 Chronicles 16. We're looking, Lord willing, and he may not be, but we're looking, Lord willing, at 2 Chronicles 16 through 18, title of our study, Asa and Jehoshaphat. Tonight, we're going to consider a father-son duo who stand out among the kings of Judah because both were reformers. Now, you would think that would be the norm. In other words, if your dad was on fire for the Lord and he was the king of the nation, that when you came on the scene, well, you'd be on fire for the Lord when you ascended to the throne. You would think that would be the norm. But sadly, more often than not, that wasn't the case. A really good king is often followed by a really bad king. And understand, it's always the king's son that ascends to the throne. And then that bad king often raised a really good king. It's like, what was that show with Michael J. Fox? His parents were hippies and he wore the suit and briefcase. Family Ties. Yeah, it's like that, you see. One generation doesn't always influence the next in the way you think it will. But here's what we need to know for sure. Deuteronomy 6, 4 says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. And you shall teach them diligently to your children, and you shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up." We really get it there in Deuteronomy 6. It is the priority in parenting. It's the priority in pastoring. It's the priority in mentoring. And that is to be an example of one who truly loves the Lord with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. Not only, though, one who loves the Lord, though that's the greatest commandment, and if you don't get that right, well, everything else is going to fall short or be a mess. He says, these words must be in your heart. They're to be a permanent possession. That's the thought and the intent of that phrase. These words which I command you today, the latter part of Deuteronomy 6:6, they shall be in your heart. And that's the second priority. Not just someone who's an example of someone who truly loves the Lord, but someone who plants God's word in their own heart and then obeys it. It's the priority to love God and to obey his word, because Jesus will later say, "If you love me, keep my commandments." Why say, "Lord, Lord," and not do what I say? Although I think he meant that primarily for Peter, but there may be some of us. Third priority, and then we move into chapter 16, verse 1 here, is every person who loves the Lord and plants the word in their heart is to be a teacher of his word. Now, I know a lot of you immediately say, "Well, God didn't gift me to teach." That might be the case. But I do know this, that every parent is supposed to teach their children. That every big brother who has a little brother and you're both Christians, the big brother should be a positive influence on the little brother. That every big sister should be discipling the little sisters, true physically and spiritually. So the point is, he says, we need to teach the word, and we do it formally, diligently. And then we do it informally. He said it. When you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up, in any given scene, in every situation, he's saying this is the priority. Love God, plant his word in your heart, be a teacher of the word. And in all that, make sure you realize you are an example. These things, Jesus, we're told, began to do and teach. Well, chapter 16, verse 1 says, "In the 36th year of the reign of Asa, Baasha, king of Israel, came up against Judah and built Ramah, that he might let none go out or come in to Asa, king of Judah. Now, don't misunderstand here. This isn't like the wall that they have in Israel or the wall we have on some of our southern borders. It wasn't built to keep people out. It was built to keep the Israelites from escaping down into Judah. Why? People were leaving in droves. We saw it last time. If you weren't here with us, I recommend the CD or some other medium for it. But what happens is the kings of the north showed their hand and they realized these guys are all apostate. These guys are all trouble. All the people who really loved the Lord and loved his word and were teaching it, they started ditching. So he goes down to the place that really is the major route between the two. And he builds a city and builds a wall. It was like the Berlin Wall. You know, it wasn't built to keep people from entering the north. No, it was built so that no one in the north could escape into the south. Well, in any case, that's what's going on here. Then Asa, we read in verse 2, brought silver and gold from the treasuries of the house of the Lord, from the king's house, and sent it to Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, who dwelt in Damascus, saying, let there be a treaty between you and me, as there was between my father and your father. See, I have sent you silver and gold. Come, break your treaty with Baasha, king of Israel, so that he will withdraw from me. So Ben-Hadad heeded King Asa and sent the captains of his armies against the cities of Israel. They attacked Ijon and Dan and Abel-Maim and all the storied cities of Naphtali. And it happened when Baasha heard it, he stopped building Ramah and ceased his work. And King Asa took all Judah, and they carried away the stones and timbers of Ramah, which Baasha had used for building. And with them he built Geba and Mizpah. Now listen, we tend to measure success by if something works or not. Now, if you're building a car, that's a pretty good measurement. I mean, you build a car, if it doesn't move, you failed. No one's going to buy it. But if you're building a car, that's one thing. If you're ruling a nation, God's nation, that's another thing entirely. And what happens is he seems to have succeeded. What does he do? He makes an alliance with the king of Syria, who is north of Israel, the nation of Israel, the 10 tribes who had broken off there in between Judah and Syria. And so as the king of Syria starts coming down or sends his captains to come down and battle with those guys, well, they turn their attention to him. That takes the heat off in the south. He's able to go up, dismantle the wall, dismantle the cities. The people can continue to escape down to him. And it seems like everything's working out great. But again, we measure success by if something's working. God measures success by if it's right and holy and just and pure in his sight. And the problem here is there's no indication that Asa sought the Lord to say, what do you want me to do? In fact, there's every indication that he failed to do so, because we're going to see one of three prophets we'll consider tonight getting in his face and just saying, what in the world did you do and why? It's not enough to figure out a plan. You have to go to the Lord and say, is this your plan? Is this what you want us to do? Here's why it's so important. We're told whatever isn't of faith is sin. And we see Asa, who was, remember, a reformer. He did well. He is one of the good kings. And the problem is we see him now beginning to falter. And we'll see here he puts his faith in men instead of in God. That will become a pattern for him. It's like fleecing the Lord. You know, Gideon did it successfully. Many of you are familiar with his story. He wondered if the Lord was really talking to him, giving him the instructions he was hearing. And so he said, well, I'm going to do this, and if you'll do that, and then I'm going to do this, and if you'll do that. And the problem with fleecing the Lord is, well, once you fleece him, if he answers, then you're going to do it again. If he doesn't answer, well, that's another issue for another time. Well, Asa here puts his trust in man instead of in God. So I have to ask, is your faith today in man or in God? Is your faith in religion or your connection to other people, or is your faith just in God? Is your faith in what Jesus did for you plus? Because if it's plus anything, you're taking something away from the most important thing he ever did, and that was suffer and die on the cross for your sins. You can't add anything to it without taking away from it. So here we have Asa. He's beginning to turn, and it's tragic because he started so well. I mean, remember, not all these kings are good, and he's one of the good ones. And one of the things I learned from going through these stories again and again and again is that I learned that well, it's not enough to start well. It's not enough to live well and to make right decisions and please the Lord. We need to do that our entire life, especially those of us who didn't start out so well. We don't want to go back. 36 years he'd been reigning when he started to falter. Do you know Moses wandered in the wilderness for 38 years with the children of Israel? And when they were just about done, and I mean done in that first generation that refused to enter the promised land, almost all dead, there were still some. And one day he just got to the end of his rope, and he just, you know, misrepresented the Lord. And it would seem like a minor thing. If you read the story, it's just a minor transgression. But the problem was Moses was God's representative to that nation. So when we misrepresent, serious problem, because we are the light of the world. We are the salt of the earth. We are Jesus' representatives in our generation. Well, at that time, Hanani, verse 7, the seer, came to Asa, king of Judah, and said, because you have relied on the king of Syria and have not relied on the Lord your God, therefore the army of the king of Syria has escaped from your hand. The suggestion here is God wanted you to wipe those guys out, not make a treaty with them to deal with someone less dangerous to you. In any case, he says, now they've escaped from your hand. Were the Ethiopians and the Lubim not a huge army with very many chariots and horsemen? Yet, because you relied on the Lord, he delivered them into your hand. He says, don't you remember when you were trusting the Lord what that was like? Wasn't it better when you said, Lord, what do you want me to do? And then he gave you the answer, and then you just trusted in him and waited on him. God is always faithful. And then he says in verse 9, and it should sink in. This is one of those verses that you write out on a post-it and put it in your car, or you put it on something and post it on your refrigerator. He says, the eyes of the Lord, verse 9, run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on behalf of those whose heart is loyal to him. It's why I started with it. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. And what he's saying here is you'll find him strong on your behalf. That word strong means to aid you in your time of trouble, to mend you when you're broken or hurting or wounded, to strengthen you in your weakness, or show himself strong as he is so faithful to do when you have no strength. It's so important that we see it. His eyes seeking for those whose hearts are on him and loyal to him. By the way, that word loyal means undivided. It speaks of the one whose love for him is complete. we're not to love him more than we love others. We're to love him exclusively. We don't love him most of all. We love him entirely. And the same should be said for our faith in him. He goes on in the latter part then of verse 9 to say, "In this you have done foolishly. Therefore, from now on you shall have wars." Here's a guy who walked with the Lord and represented the Lord. He was a good example to his son who's about to become king and in his latter years faltered. So if you're young, well, walk with the Lord. Be faithful to the Lord. Love him with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. If you're not so young, be the best example you can be for the rest of your days. None of us know how long that will be for any of us. But we want to finish well once we've started to walk with and represent our Lord. Well, Asa didn't really like this message. And this is really a sign of a messed up guy, someone whose heart has grown hard, insensitive, or, you know, that sensitivity to the Spirit and the Word is gone. Because instead of saying, "Man, have mercy, Lord, what was I thinking? Forgive me," there's no evidence of any repentance. Said Asa was angry with the seer and he put him in prison, for he was enraged at him because of this. And Asa oppressed some of the people at that time. Instead of embracing the prophet and saying, "Thanks for coming, thanks for putting me right," he abused the prophet and oppressed the people. So, man, we want to learn from it. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, we're told. When someone cares enough about you to tell you the truth. And realize when any prophet came to any king, they were putting themselves at risk. They were demonstrating that they loved the Lord and they were going to be faithful to the Lord even at their own peril. And it often was at their own peril. Well, again, verse 11 says that we're to note that the acts of Asa, first and last, are indeed written in the book of the kings of Judah and Israel. And in the 39th year of his reign, Asa became diseased in his feet, and his malady was severe. Yet, in his disease, he did not seek the Lord, but the physicians. Now, it's easy to misunderstand this, so let's make sure we don't. He's not upset, the Lord, that is, that he sought physicians. He's upset that he didn't seek him first. God has no problem with physicians. He's the one who's given us the ability to use the science we have. And so the deal isn't like God's like, "Can't believe you went to them and not me." He doesn't have an attitude about it. But here's the deal. The physicians couldn't cure him anyway. God could have. But he never sought the Lord. And that's my point from the beginning to this point. Once he started relying on man, it was easy to go from, "Well, I trusted in Ben-Hadad and it worked out fine." Not in God's eyes, it didn't. And now he's trusting in the physicians. That's not even going to work out fine in Asa's eyes. 39th year, he started to struggle. And in his 41st year, we're told, verse 13, he rested with his fathers. They buried him in his own tomb, which he had made for himself in the city of David. And they laid him in the bed filled with spices and various ingredients prepared in a mixture of ointments. And they made a very great burning for him. 35 years of faithfulness. And yet he failed to finish well. Well, chapter 17, verse 1, and you'll see this again and again and again and again. "Then Jehoshaphat, his son, reigned in his place and strengthened himself against Israel. And he placed troops in all the fortified cities of Judah and set garrisons in the land of Judah and in the cities of Ephraim, which Asa, his father, had taken." You got to like this guy. If you're a student of recent history, you'll recognize he's sort of the Ronald Reagan of his day. It's strength through power. That's his philosophy. Now, he's not a real warrior. He doesn't want a battle. He doesn't want to war. He'll end up going to war because they'll force the issue. But what he does is he builds up a standing army and he builds up these garrisons. And what he does is he says to those in the north, it wouldn't be wise to come against me. That's really what's taking place here. Now, we learn a lot about him in just a few verses, and he's one of those wonderful examples. He, as I already shared, is one of the reformers. So you have Asa, who reformed for most of his life, 35 years. And then in the latter few years, he just blew it completely. Nevertheless, his son looks at his earlier example and at least for a season follows that example. The Lord, verse 3, we read, was with Jehoshaphat because he walked in the former ways of his father David. Now listen, whenever any king is being compared favorably, they always compare him to David. If he was being compared unfavorably, well, they're going to compare him to his own father or someone else. So his father means ancestor here, of course. You understand that. It said he did not seek the Baals, but sought the God of his father and walked in his commandments and not according to the acts of Israel. He gets off to a great start. It describes, first of all, his walk. He's walking with the Lord. He's walking in obedience. And then his worship. He's worshiping the true and living God, and he's actually destroying the Baals. He's not just forsaking them. We're going to see he's one of those guys who deals with Baal worship, at least initially. Therefore, verse 5, the Lord established the kingdom in his hand, and all Judah gave presents to Jehoshaphat. And he had riches and honor and abundance, and his heart took delight in the ways of the Lord. Moreover, he removed the high places and wooden images from Judah. You have to love verse 6. Delight yourself in the Lord. He'll give you the desires of your heart. That's exactly what he's doing. His heart took delight in the ways of the Lord. It wasn't a burden, and it shouldn't be for you or for me. To walk with the Lord, to walk in obedience to his word. The picture here is, well, it's beautiful. In any case, he takes away the idols, takes away the places for the idols. And in the third year of his reign, get it, he's done a lot quickly. He gathers some of the guys, Ben-Hail and Obadiah and Zechariah. Some of those sound familiar to him. Some of the others, Micaiah. He's important. We're going to come back to him in a minute. And he separates these guys to teach in the cities of Judah. Not only is he loving God and loving the word and walking with the Lord and worshiping the true and living God, but he's raised up an army of Levites and priests to go out and teach the word of God. So his leaders were teachers of the word. His Levites were teachers of the word. He names 9 of them in verse 8. Feel free to go home and pronounce them as many times as you want. But in verse 9, we read, they taught in Judah and had the book of the law of the Lord with them, and they went throughout all the cities of Judah and taught the people. No wonder he prospered. He was living right, doing right, and he was sending out people to say, the people need to hear the word. We talked about it a few weeks back. God predicted there would be a drought, not just of water, or there would be a famine, not just of grain, but of the word of God. And he looks and he says, that's not going to happen under my watch. That's not going to happen while I'm ruling and reigning, while I'm on the throne. Well, the scriptures say when a man's ways please the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with them. We see that's the case here. Verse 10, the fear of the Lord fell on the kingdoms of the lands that were all around Judah, so they did not make war against Jehoshaphat. And some of the Philistines brought Jehoshaphat presents and silver as a tribute. And the Arabians brought him flocks, 7,700 rams and 7,700 male goats. So Jehoshaphat, verse 12, became increasingly powerful, and he built fortresses and storage cities in Judah. He had much property in the cities of Judah. The men of war, mighty men of valor, were in Jerusalem. And their numbers, according to their fathers' houses of Judah, the captains of thousands, Adna the captain, with him 300,000 mighty men of valor. Next to him, Jehonahan the captain, and with him 280,000. And next to him, Amasiah, the son of Zechariah, who willingly offered himself to the Lord, and with him 200,000 mighty men of valor. Of Benjamin, Eliad, a mighty man of valor, and with him 200,000 men armed with a bow and shield. And next to him, Jehozabad, and with him 180,000 prepared for war. These served the king besides those the king put in the fortified cities throughout all Judah. Now Jehoshaphat had riches, we read, and honor in abundance, and by marriage he allied himself with Ahab. The reason I decided to look at all three of these chapters, well, it's twofold. It's pretty much his history. But we see, and it would have been great to just look at the first two, except we'd be done far early, and that could be a problem. But it would have been great for this reason. Everything's going right. Everything's going good. Here's a guy who lived for the most part, for most of his life, with his father being a good example to him. By the way, he ruled alongside of his father for his first 3 years. Because remember, his father was ill and couldn't get around. He had problems with his feet. And so he got to watch his dad in the good years. And the bad years, I think he just kind of wrote them off. But he's been a great example himself. And now trouble is brewing. Why? An alliance with Ahab. If you're unfamiliar with him, every time God wants to say, well, this guy is one of the worst, he compares him to Ahab. Why? Ahab was the worst of all the kings in the northern kingdom. He married a gal named Jezebel, and the two of them together, man, no duo in history comes close to the mess these two were. Well, after some years, he went down. This is interesting. It's a side note, not a huge thing. But if you're in Jerusalem and you go anywhere, you're going down. God so fashioned that place that if you're there and you go north or south or east or west, you have to go down. Why? The city is on a plateau. He had it built up so it would shine out over the entire area. So he's going north, but they still call it going down. And in his case, it really is a downer. Because he's going to visit Ahab in Samaria. And Ahab, we're told, killed sheep and oxen in abundance for him. And the people who were with him persuaded him to go up with them to Ramoth-Gilead. And Ahab, king of Israel, said to Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, will you go up with me against Ramoth-Gilead? And he answered, I am as you are, and my people as your people. Now, what he's saying is, we will be, and that concludes the sentence, so I should read it, we will be with you in the war. If you've been studying with us through Chronicles, you know this is an unholy alliance. And we're warned, of course, in the New Testament not to be unequally yoked with unbelievers. Ahab fits into the category here of an unbeliever. In fact, let me read it to you. Don't be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? What communion, light with darkness? What accord, Christ with Belial? What part a believer with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? And you are the temple of the living God. Here, Jehoshaphat, after doing things just the way God would want him to, there's this alliance. And I realize this is a common practice in that day. All the kings were doing it. We've seen it in the past. But he is making an alliance and actually getting into the family of the worst king that would ever rule in the north. Well, Jehoshaphat said to the king of Israel, please inquire for the word of the Lord today. Now, I like this Because unlike his father, remember, late in life, he's saying, we better really check with the Lord first. I'm with you, but just in case, let's check with the Lord. Inquire for the word of the Lord today. The king of Israel gathered the prophets together, 450 men. Hang on to that for a minute. That sounds way familiar to me. It should to some of you. He gathers 450 prophets. Now, ordinarily, you don't need that many if you just get one that tells you the truth. But this guy has this huge thing, and it's, how do you even get for it? It had to be a big palace. 450 men. He says, shall we go to war against Ramoth Gilead, or shall I refrain? So they said, go up, for God will deliver it into the king's hands. But Jehoshaphat said, is there not still a prophet of the Lord here that we may inquire of him? You got to appreciate this at least. He's saying, you know what? There's some about these characters I just don't trust. And you know what? He's like, hey, well, there's all of them and they're all in agreement. Even more of a problem, you see. But if that 450 sounds familiar to you, or even if it doesn't, there's another guy, Elijah the prophet, and his history, major in the Old Testament and in the New. He's mentioned 100 times in the scripture. He was the one who comes to Ahab, the king we're looking at here, Jehoshaphat's new buddy and new partner, and accused him, well, actually, Ahab accused him of causing Israel all sorts of problems. And you got to love Elijah. He just said, no, actually, you're the problem, buddy. You're the one causing all these problems. Well, there was a drought, and God protected and provided for him miraculously. And all sorts of stuff happens. But let me just give you 3 or 4 high points in his life, because, well, there's only so much. There's still a lot to read, but not that much to enjoy. Elijah, the prophet, our grandson named after him. I love that. But he's the one who stood up to the 450, remember it, prophets of Baal. And he's like, hey, if you're God's God, let's have a little contest. Build an altar, you know, put a sacrifice on it, cry out to him, and see if he'll answer by fire. So they do it. And of course, nothing happens, because when your God has a small g and it's on his t-shirt, and or as we saw in other times, if you got to carry him around, he's not going to be much use to you. And so these guys are worshiping the gods of their imagination. You know, they have them all around us today. You get them at Gods R Us. You just pick the god you want. You make him in your image. I like a god that doesn't send people to hell. Oh, we got one like that? Sure, come on over here and worship. Or I like a god that just will give me everything I want, because, you know, I want everything. And it's like, oh, we got a god for you. And the sad part is that's true. There's an idol for everyone that doesn't want to worship the true and living God. But we've been raised above all that. So he challenges them. You know it doesn't work for them. He goes through this huge scene, and for time's sake, well, he demonstrates his God is the true and living God. He actually says, show him, Lord. Do your stuff. And he does. And then he goes and he slays the 450 prophets of Baal. This guy's a tough guy, Elijah. He's a prophet, but he is a tough guy. And then what happens? He finds out that this gal Jezebel, remember, she's married to Ahab. He finds out she's after him, and he hightails it out of there. It seems a guy who'll stand up to 450 guys is still as scared of one woman. And maybe for good reason. But anyway, he goes and he hides in a cave, and it's an amazing story. The Lord appears to him and says, hey, what are you doing here? And he goes, you know, they killed all the prophets. I'm the only one left, and they're trying to kill me. And he's like, you kidding me? He doesn't say, are you kidding me? But that's what he's thinking, you know. Come on. And he asks him again, and he says the exact same thing. Hey, if you're unfamiliar with the stories of the prophets or unfamiliar with the stories of the judges, you got to familiarize yourself. Well, there's so much more, so much more. But he, Elijah, he's actually raptured into heaven. He's one of those people in the Old Testament that breaks the general rule. It is appointed unto man to die once and then the judgment. That's the rule. See, God can override that anytime he wants. He can be like, nah, I'm not going to have you die. Come on up here like this. Or he did it with Enoch. Enoch walked with God and God took him. Said he was not, for God took him. Doesn't say he killed him. Said he took him alive. And now it happens with Elijah and Elijah. Oh, this gets so hard. Elijah and his protege, Elijah, is looking on and he's like, well, what do you want before I go? He goes, I want a double portion of what God gave you. I want to be empowered like you, but I want twice as much. Wow. Be like, some people like, oh, I just want all the stuff, you know. Oh, yeah, you got the other God over there. But back to Elijah. He says, well, if I'm carried up alive in your presence, you know, then you're going to get it. And that's exactly what happened. He ends up raptured, and we see him again. He's on the Mount of Transfiguration with Moses and Peter and James and John and Jesus in the New Testament. James refers to him and tells us that he was a man of, well, just like us, but he prayed that it wouldn't rain and it didn't. Then he prayed that it would and it did. I wonder, a man just like me who can do that? I want to be a man like that. Well, we find the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat. We had to come back to him. Chapter 18, verse 7. The king of Israel says to Jehoshaphat, remember where we were when I kind of took us off on that little tangent. But he said, isn't there anybody that, you know, like an actual prophet of God? He had to know these guys are frauds and fakes. He said, well, there's still one man by whom we may inquire of the Lord, but I hate him. And he tells us why he hated him. Because he never prophesies good concerning me, but always evil. Well, wah. That's because the guy is the worst king ever. It's like, what prophet of God is going to come and say, you're doing a great job? And do we really want people to tell us we're doing a great job when we're in sin? Well, apparently he did. But I hope that's not you. And I want to tell you, it's not me. I want to know, Lord, if I'm blowing it, show me. If I'm sinning, I want to know. I don't want to be such a fool as this king was. Well, he says he never says anything good. He always says evil stuff about me and to me. And he's Micaiah, the son of Imla. He's one of the guys, remember, that was sent out to teach the word. And he found his way. He made his way all the way from the south up into the north. He's hanging out with the king. He's nearby. And whenever the king wants to know what the Lord really says, he calls on him. But the Lord never says anything good to him. Well, Jehoshaphat said, let not the king say such things. I like him. He's like, is that a good idea to say God's prophet is bad? But here's the deal. Just like Elijah, Micaiah told the truth. And Ahab hated him because he hated the truth. Jesus says, if the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own, yet because you are not of the world. But I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Jesus is saying, if you're not worldly, and I pray you're not, and if you are, I pray you'll repent. If you're not worldly, the world's going to hate you. It's like Ahab. It doesn't want anybody telling it the truth. It doesn't even want to see the truth. So Jesus says, remember the word I said, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they'll persecute you. If they kept my word, they'll keep yours also. But all these things they'll do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know him who sent me. Well, the king of Israel called one of his officers and said, bring Micaiah, the son of Imla, quickly. The king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, clothed in their robes, sat on his throne. Sat each on his throne. And they sat at a threshing floor at the entrance of the gate of Samaria. And all the prophets prophesied before them. So see it, they're all decked out. They're sitting on the thrones. Everybody's saying, you guys are the bomb and you're going to win and just go. Everything's good. And while all that's happening, All the prophets are saying, just go for it. You'll prosper. The Lord will deliver it into the king's hand. And verse 12 says, when the messenger who had gone to Micaiah came, spoke to him saying, now listen, the words of the prophets with one accord encourage the king. Therefore, please let your word be like the word of one of them and speak encouragement. Don't you love this? He's saying the king kind of needs to be encouraged. He's not real sure right now about, well, what's happening. And so everyone else is telling him everything's going to be fine. Could you just go along with the program and encourage him with the rest? Now, I'm wondering why even come if you're going to just do what the others do. So Micaiah says, as the Lord lives, whatever my God says, that I will speak. Man, I love that. We should be able to say the same. We don't want to tell people what they want to hear. We need to tell them what they need to hear, what the Lord wants them to hear. Well, he came to the king, and the king said to him, Micaiah, shall we go to war against Ramoth-Gilead, or shall I refrain? And he said, go and prosper, and they shall be delivered into your hand. Now, I don't know. I know this sounds bad, gets worse in a minute, but it sounds bad because it sounds like he's just saying what everyone else said. But there's no way to hear the sarcasm. But I guarantee you he's being sarcastic here. It is certain because the king says, how many times shall I make you swear that you tell me nothing but the truth in the name of the Lord? This is amazing. He's tricked the king into saying, tell me the truth. And this is the king that doesn't want the truth. You get the irony here, right? This is the man who hates to hear the truth, demanding the truth. So the sarcasm seemed to work. And he's like, you're not getting away with that. Tell me the truth. So he says, I saw all Israel scattered on the mountain as sheep that have no shepherd. And the Lord said, they have no master. Let each return to his house in peace. Now, this is a much worse prophecy than you might think at first reading or hearing. Because he is their shepherd, see? He's going to get this. This is a prophecy that you're about to go down. Not just lose a battle, but lose your life. And so he just says, I saw him as sheep without a shepherd. I can't read that, though, without remembering that that's how the Lord saw the first century people of God. He saw them weary and scattered like sheep without a shepherd. So he went and taught his disciples and sent them to teach the people and minister to their needs spiritually and physically and in every other way. Well, the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, verse 17, did I not tell you he would not prophesy good concerning me, but evil? And Micaiah said, therefore, hear the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne, and all the host of heaven standing on his right hand and his left. And the Lord said, who'll persuade Ahab, king of Israel, to go up, that he may fall at Ramoth-Gilead? And one spoke in this manner, and another spoke in that, and a spirit came forward and stood before the Lord and said, I'll persuade him. And the Lord said, in what way? He says, I'll go put a lying spirit in the mouth of all his prophets. And the Lord said, you shall persuade him and prevail. Go out and do so. Therefore, look, the Lord has put a lying spirit in the mouth of these prophets of yours, and the Lord has declared disaster against you. Told you it got worse. Now, here's what we wrestle with. And I read it kind of quickly, hoping I could just go by, but I realize I can't. Here's what's happening. The Lord has all these spirits appearing before him. And he's saying, how are we going to get this Ahab guy out there so we can knock him off in battle? And one guy goes, ooh, I've got a plan. I'll just go put a lying spirit in all of the voices of his prophets. I'll just move on the prophets and the prophets will persuade him. And the part that's troubling is it says, the Lord put the lying spirit in the mouth of the prophets of yours, and the Lord has declared disaster against you. Now remember, though, the context. This is still the good prophet. He's still talking. And he's saying, do you know how you even came to believe you were going to succeed? These guys, your staff, the 450, they're on your payroll, right? They're all lying to you. And a spirit of deception is lying to them. Now, I was thinking through this one, and I'm still thinking through it, still processing it. But I do recall, and many of you will as well, that when the angels of God appeared before the Lord in the book of Job, Satan appeared with him. It's not as it completely appears. It's possible, probable, that the one who goes to put a lying spirit in the mouth of the prophets was simply doing what he wanted to do. That it's not so much that the Lord is causing all this, is that the Lord is using all this. And while I can't explain it entirely, I do know this for sure. The Lord has told him the truth completely. Even though the false prophets lied, Micaiah has told the truth. And he's even saying, here's how the false prophets came to lie to you. But the Lord has declared disaster against you. So he's telling him straight up the truth. Well, Zedekiah, the son of cousin of Shananah, no doubt. But Chinanah went near and struck Micaiah on the cheek and said, which way did the spirit from the Lord go from me to speak to you? And Micaiah said, indeed, you shall see on that day when you go into an inner chamber to hide. Oh, that's a story. You'd want to be there with that guy. You know, it's like he's the one who smacks him and toughs up to him. And then he's like, oh, you'll know it's all true when you're hiding and worried and paranoid. Well, the king of Israel says, take Micaiah and return him to Ammon, the governor of the city, and to Joash, the king's son, and say, thus says the king, put this fellow in prison and feed him with the bread of affliction and water of affliction until I return in peace. And Micaiah takes a parting shot. He says, if you ever return in peace, the Lord has not spoken by me. And he said, take heed, all you people. You have to love this. He's not afraid of the king. King's already sending him to be punished and to suffer. But he says to everyone else, to all who listen, take heed. I mean, if this guy returns at all, at least alive, the Lord has not spoken by me. Well, the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, went up to Ramoth-Gilead. And the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, I'll disguise myself and go into battle, and you put on your robes. Now, you got to like this guy and wonder about Jehoshaphat. Because it's like, okay, look, they're going to be looking for the leader, so I don't want to go out there decked out. They're going to, you know, they'll be looking. So you just go out there decked out, though, and I'm going to just look like a regular old guy. Man. This is it, right? With friends like these, who needs enemies? And you get the idea how bad Ahab was. The king of Israel disguised himself and they went into battle. And the king of Syria had commanded the captains of the chariots who were with them, saying, fight with no one, small or great, but only with the king of Israel. He was there to take the king out. He had no interest in a long, drawn-out battle, lots of guys dying on each side. He said, let's just get the king, we'll kill him, and we'll all go home and celebrate. So it was when the captains of the chariot saw Jehoshaphat that they said, it's the king of Israel. Now remember, he's not. He's the king of Judah. But he's the only guy decked out for the battle. And so it says, they surrounded him to attack, but he cried out, and the Lord helped him. And God diverted them from him. Now, I don't know exactly how he feels, but I do have a little bit of insight into this. I had a couple little brothers, most of you know that, share a short story, read the last couple verses, and we'll have time for one worship song. But anyway, long story short, two younger brothers, my nearer younger brother and I were, well, we did a lot of bad stuff together. And then I got saved and started, you know, living right. Well, he didn't really decide to do that right away. And I've got my little brother, Tony, who wants me to always be sure you know he's not the one I'm talking about here. But my middle brother, Mitch, he was just a bad guy. He liked the fight. I never liked the fight, mainly because I wasn't good at it, and I always got hurt. And so, anyway, he liked the fight. He'd pick fights with strangers, and we lived in a small town. And the sad part was we looked a lot alike, at least for a season. And so there were actually times where someone pulled over and says, "There he is, get him." And I'm like, "No, no, no, I know what you think. I'm not Mitch. I'm Sam. I'm not Mitch." That's what's happening here. When I read this, I can't help but remember that, because I was like, "Don't beat me up, man. I ain't him." And here they're wanting to kill him, and he does the same thing. He cries out. And it says the Lord helped them, and God diverted them from him. I always thank the Lord when those guys left without, you know, "Hey, give your brother one of these for me," you know. And so it was when the captains of the chariot saw he was not the king of Israel, they turned back from pursuing him. The end of this, amazing. A certain man drew a bow at random, and struck the king of Israel between the joints of his armor. This is an impossible shot. I mean, you can practice all your life and never hit this one. And it just says, he was sort of at random. What does that mean? Just, boom, there it goes. And it just, it makes it in. And so it says he says to the driver of his chariot, "Turn around and take me out of the battle. I'm wounded." And the battle increased that day. And the king of Israel propped himself in his chariot facing the Syrians till evening. And about the time of sunset, he died. A random shot not only strikes him, but right where he was vulnerable. And don't forget, he changed his clothes so they wouldn't recognize him. He says, "You go out there looking like that, and you know, I'll go out there looking like this." He puts on armor, but the arrow finds its target. He didn't know he was going to nail the king. He didn't even know it was the king, but God certainly knew. What happens? One was protected and one fell. Why? Jehoshaphat was walking with the Lord and the Lord protected him. Ahab was, well, anything but, and the Lord took him out. This weekend, we will consider the truth about life, death, and judgment. Listen, appointed unto man to die once and then the judgment. True for Ahab, and this was his day. Jehoshaphat's day would come. And so will yours and mine. The question is, when we meet that appointment, when the day comes, will we be ready to stand before the Lord? Lord, thank you for the opportunity to study together, to look at father and son, to see that one who did well taught his son to do the same. And Lord, though both will ultimately falter, we know all sin and come short of your glory. So we shouldn't be surprised. But Lord, it's our heart to live in a way that would please you and bring glory to you and bring people to you. So enable us, Lord. Continue to teach us, to remind us that you want us to love you with all our hearts and soul and mind and strength. That your desire that we be an example of someone who does just that. Someone who plants your word in our heart as we're doing tonight. And then takes it with us and chews on it and considers it. And then applies it, Lord. Obeys it. We want to be those kind of Christians. The kind that bring glory to you. That bring joy to your heart. And if you're here tonight and you've never surrendered your life to the Lord Jesus, you need to take a step of faith, to pray a prayer of faith. You need to say, "Jesus, come into my life, be my Lord, be my Savior, forgive my every sin." Why? Because the wages of sin is death. And every person here has sinned against a holy God. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God, everlasting life through Jesus Christ our Lord. If you've never given your life to the Lord, He died for your sins. He was buried. He rose again. I offer you what he offered to me, forgiveness, pardon, life eternal. If you've never done it and you need to, raise your hand and hold it high. I'll acknowledge you. I'll pray with you. You will be born again, forgiven every sin. anyone this evening, this hour, this service. Lord, you've turned us from walking in darkness that we could walk in the light. You've brought us out of a life of deception to walk in your truth. You've brought us from the life of hatred and bitterness to a life of loving you and loving each other and loving the world around us. Continue that wonderful work you began in our hearts, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.